like to begin the sermon this morning by just setting the context. In chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Romans, Paul is going to explain the doctrine of justification by faith. He's going to demonstrate that God is just in justifying sinners who believe because of the cross of Christ. But before he gets to that doctrine, he first establishes the universal sinfulness and guilt of all of mankind. In chapter 1, Paul goes into some detail documenting the various sins of mankind. He shows that men, even apart from special revelation, reject God and choose idolatry along with a number of other sinful passions. The point is that Gentiles, those who do not have the scriptures and do not participate in God's covenant promises, Gentiles are still God rejectors. In chapter 3, Paul will summarize his findings about all of mankind. That is, both Jews and Gentiles. There are none righteous. There are none who seek after God. There are none who do good. All have turned aside. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin. Having established the sinfulness of Gentiles in chapter 1, Paul still needs to establish the same thing about the Jews, or else his summary in chapter 3 doesn't make any sense. So that's the goal of chapter 2. Paul intends to show that it is not only the Gentiles who are under the power of sin, but Jews as well. It's not only those who are outside of God's covenant promises who are guilty and in need of salvation, but the people of Israel as well. Paul will show that just as the Gentiles reject the light that they have from general revelation, so too Jews reject the light that they receive from special revelation. Jews and Gentiles are both sinners, guilty before God, who need to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, since we're not going to look at the entire chapter this morning, we're not going to look at all of chapter 2, we're not going to feel the full weight of Paul's argument just yet, but this much we'll be able to see already. God shows no partiality. Whatever privileges and advantages the Jews experienced because they were chosen by God, given the covenants of promise, they had the priesthood and the proper worship of God, these things will not, in and of themselves, save the Jewish people. They cannot trust in their lineage and culture to save them. All men, Jews and Gentiles, will be judged by the same righteous standards, for God shows no partiality. Let's look at Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Now, following the critique of the Gentiles and their sins in chapter 1, Paul speaks about his own people and their sins in chapter 2. Instead of humbly recognizing the great privileges that they were given, and then being a light for the nations, they developed a superiority complex and acted like they were judges over the Gentiles. Instead of seeing themselves as unworthy sinners who had been graciously entrusted with so many undeserved things from God, they thought that they were better than the Gentiles. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 1 again. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Paul uses an ancient teaching method that we still use today. He speaks to an imaginary person who holds the opposing viewpoint in order to develop and prove his own viewpoint. Here, Paul speaks to a man who would have agreed with everything that he had written so far about the Gentiles. They are full of all kinds of sins. They are idolaters. They are homosexuals. They are haters of God. All along, this guy would have been saying, amen, give it to them. Over and over again, until he got to chapter 2, verse 1. Then the attitude would change. Verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Now here, Paul changes things up. By using the word we, he agrees with the person that he's arguing against. We, that is Paul identifying with his Jewish opponents, we know, because we have the revelation of God's will in the Torah, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. In other words, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, God will judge those who practice sin. Simply knowing what is wrong does not make you immune from judgment. Condemning others who practice sin does not make you immune from judgment. Now, this is a method that's common to all people, and it's not something that's Jewish in particular. We judge ourselves against another person or another group, and we find ourselves less guilty or innocent by way of comparison. Based upon our standard of judgment, we expect God to accept us now and forever. Instead of looking at God's law honestly and coming to the realization that we are guilty and condemned before a holy God, that we have no good in ourselves, that we're spiritually bankrupt, we attempt to justify ourselves by condemning that other guy who's worse than I am. This verse points out that method of justification is wrong, no matter who presents it. You get my point? This isn't something that's just particular to the Jews. I mean, we all know people who do this, right? We've done this ourselves. Verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now, the question is rhetorical. In fact, the person actually thinks that he will escape the judgment of God. And this is the foolish hope that so many people have. Somehow, some way, because of my family background or because of some special circumstances, God will not condemn me. Even though I sin, just like those who God will judge, it won't happen to me. I won't have to face judgment myself. It's different for me. God will show partiality towards me. Paul's rhetorical question demonstrates that whole line of thinking is false. Verses 4 and 5. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Here we learn what's really happening to this judgmental person. God is being patient with him and giving him opportunity to repent. But since he's not using that opportunity, he's instead storing up wrath for the day of judgment. I'd like us to meditate on these things for a few moments. Since God does not usually judge people the moment their sins deserve it, some mistakenly believe that God will never judge their sins. This logic is wrong because it fails to take into account something about the character of God, specifically that God is patient, that God is long-suffering. Here's a quote. God does not punish the sinner immediately after he sins. He holds back his final judgment and thus gives the sinner an interval in which he can repent and turn to God. But the important thing to notice is that it points to a truce, not peace. It is temporary. It implies a limit. If the sinner does nothing but sin, if he rejects the invitation to repent, then in due course he must face God with all of his sins about him. God's forbearance is wonderful and eloquent of his deep concern for his people, but it is not forgiveness. That's the end of the quote. Because God is patient, and because he does not judge us the moment our sins deserve it, the human race continues on. I mean, you realize that if God was not patient, there would be no human race. We would be completely wiped out. It's why we're still here. God is patient with us. And it's also the reason why people live long enough to be able to turn to God and be converted. But not everyone responds properly to God's patience. Not everyone uses the opportunity that's given to them by God's patience. And what we need to do is we need to make sure that we do not confuse God's patience with indifference or unresponsiveness on his part. He will judge people for their sin. In fact, by failing to use the time that we're given to repent and instead using it to pursue sin, we make things worse for ourselves. People who do that are storing up wrath. Verses 6 through 11. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Now, there are two main interpretations of this section, and I'm going to share both of them with you. The most popular interpretation is that Paul is setting up a hypothetical situation here. In this hypothetical situation, God awards those who live perfectly righteous lives with eternal life. The point of this hypothetical situation is not to say that there are some who will actually attain eternal life based upon their performance. None will. According to this interpretation, the point of the hypothetical situation is that there are none good, and therefore there are none who will be spared on the last day because they cannot earn or merit eternal life. We stand in need of a righteousness that is not our own. We need God to justify us on some other basis than our own works. Now, there can be no doubt that the conclusions drawn from that interpretation are correct. There are none good, and we cannot earn eternal life. We need to be saved by grace through faith, not on the basis of works. But there's a difficulty with the hypothetical situation view. And here it is. The Bible teaches everywhere, and not just in Romans, that although we are saved by grace through faith, the final judgment will be according to works. not hypothetically, but as a matter of fact. Listen to these passages of Scripture. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Ecclesiastes 12:14. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Matthew 16:27. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. 2 Corinthians 5:10. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. 1 Peter 1:17. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Revelation 20, verse 12. So the question is, why would Paul take something that is real, that is judgment according to works, and then present it as something hypothetical? That question is why there is a second line of interpretation. According to the second view, Paul is simply explaining how the final judgment will work. The point is not that people will earn their way into eternal life by what they do, but that God's judgment of us, not our judgment of others, determines our eternal destiny. Again, according to this view, Paul first challenges those who judge themselves against others, and then he presents the real basis of the final judgment. It will not be how we compare it against others, but according to our works. Now, just so there's no confusion about the language of judgment according to works, I want to read two statements to you to help understand why the final judgment is according to works, when the Scriptures so clearly teach that we're saved by grace through faith, not according to our works. All right. This first one is from John Stott. He says, has the apostle taken leave of his senses? Does he begin by declaring that salvation is by faith alone, back in chapter 1, verses 16 and following, and then destroy his own gospel by saying that it is by good works after all? No, Paul is not contradicting himself. What he is affirming is that although justification is indeed by faith, judgment will be according to works. The reason for this is not hard to find. It is that the day of judgment will be a public occasion. Its purpose will be less to determine God's judgment than to announce it and vindicate it. The divine judgment, which is a process of sifting and separating, is going on secretly all the time as people range themselves for or against Christ. But on the last day, its results will be made public. The day of God's wrath will also be a time when his righteous judgments will be revealed. Such a public occasion on which a public verdict will be given and a public sentence passed will require public and verifiable evidence to support them. And the only public evidence available will be our works, what we have done and what we have been seen to do. The presence or absence of saving faith in our hearts will be disclosed by the presence or absence of good works of love in our lives. The second one is by John Piper. We must understand that this judgment according to works does not mean that we earn our salvation. Our deeds do not earn, they exhibit our salvation. Our deeds are not the merit of our righteousness. They are the mark of our new life in Christ. Our deeds are not sufficient to deserve God's favor, but they do demonstrate our faith. Please keep that distinction in your mind regarding our attitudes and actions. They do not earn, they exhibit. They do not merit, they mark. They do not deserve, they demonstrate. And therefore, God will render to every man according to his deeds, including Christians. All right. God judges all men on the same basis. God shows no partiality. The Gentile will not be able to get a pass on the final judgment. In other words, he cannot claim that he was ignorant of God because he lacked the law. He received light from general revelation, and he rejected it. He will be judged according to his works. So also, the Jew will not be able to get a pass on the final judgment simply because he is Jewish. He received light from special revelation, and he rejected it. He will be judged not by his lineage, nor by his culture, nor by comparison to Gentiles, but according to his works. Gentiles as well as Jews are sinners. Gentiles as well as Jews will have to face God on the day of judgment. Gentiles as well as Jews will be judged according to works. Therefore, Gentiles as well as Jews need the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ in order to be saved from sin. Application. In closing, what I really want to do is just say a word to those of you who already know the gospel and have not yet made that commitment to follow Jesus Christ. I want to address those of you who know that you must repent and believe in Jesus, but you've put it off. Please do not misunderstand the patience of God. Please do not get the wrong idea that since you have not yet felt the wrath of God, that you never will. Don't use his patience toward you, his allowing you room and space to repent, as an excuse to continue in sin. Such a dangerous move to make. You're only storing up wrath for yourself. You're making matters worse. Instead, here's what I want you to do. Here's what God wants you to do, okay? Since God has been so gracious with you, since he's allowed you this stretch of time to repent, man, take advantage of it. You're still alive. You're still breathing. You still have time. Use it. God is even now, at this very moment, demonstrating his patience toward you. This is meant to lead you to repentance. Don't presume upon him. Trust him. Don't hesitate any longer. There's no reason. What do you have to gain by not turning yourself over to Jesus? Hell? Condemnation? Who wants it? You can have life, eternal life. You can know your Creator. You can be set free from your sins. Don't hold off any longer. Make the most of the opportunity that God has given to you, and turn to Jesus now. Amen.